do the attendance. We've got lots to do today, little time to do it. Zaria still with perfect attendance. Giselle, perfect attendance. Nona, missed one class, I think. Did you miss one class? Yeah. Garrett still has perfect attendance. Roma has perfect attendance. Tyler has perfect attendance. Abigail looks half asleep. And Paige was here. All right. So we got our six crises that we have to deal with. And again, I know, you know, issues that appear historically may not be exhilarating, and they may not seem action-packed, but everything that we've discussed were significant events in human history that impacted the lives of millions of people. And I can't, even in the modern world, I can't think of what would happen if it got to the point where we had two popes, two heads of the Catholic Church. And keep in mind, Catholics are today the largest sect of Christians on earth. And, you know, where would the loyalties go? And that's essentially what happened in Europe. There was a schism. There were multiple popes, which was preceded by 70 years of the church being controlled by the kings of France. It was just bad things going on. But then in the midst of it all, again, something unprecedented had never happened before in the history of Western civilization. A reform movement developed within the church, led by members of the church, not the upper echelon, not by the Pope, not by the cardinals, but rather by the theologians, the preachers, the monks. And they began putting forward calls for change. Not for purely theological or philosophical reasons, but no, because they wanted to save the church. The vehicle that for them was the path to heaven. The people spearheading the call were called conciliarists or conciliarists. They believed that the church had gone astray, that the imperial system advocated in Una Sanctum, you know, that the Pope should be like the emperor ruling over everything, was not the original intent of Jesus or the disciples. So these conciliarists believed what they needed to do was to change the church, not from a top-down approach, no, but rather from a bottom-up approach. They called for gatherings of representatives of all Christian people to put forward rules on how the church should operate. In other words, they're calling, and I don't, it's not a direct analogy, but it's pretty close. Basically, what they're calling for is democracy. They said that there should be a council, and the council should have the power to make the rules for the church. Because there was an inherent danger in allowing one person to have all the power. What is that danger?
What is the danger of giving all authority to one human being?
Dictatorship.
Yeah, but what's the flaw of a dictatorship? If you allow someone to have complete control over you, who are they making decisions for?
Themselves.
They're not interested in you. They're interested in themselves. And what is the big thing that's on their mind? If they have all the power, what do they want to keep? All the power. That's big problem number one. Problem number two, what do all human beings do? No matter how rich, no matter how famous, no matter how powerful, what do all human beings do frequently? They make mistakes. So could you imagine giving absolute control to one human being who is in charge of the vessel to get you to heaven? And as we said, the afterlife is forever. And they're wrong. One person could, through their mistakes, lead to the eternal damnation for all of God's children. So in essence, these people were saying the best way to avoid that is to by having lots of people have a say and force decisions through compromise. Not an imperial or dictatorship, but through a more bottom-up democratic system. Questions so far? All right. Where did these conciliarists get their ideas? Well, from books. One of the most controversial works written during the Middle Ages was Defensor Pacis, which was published anonymously in 1324. This book was actually written by the rector, the head of the University of Paris. And he wrote this book anonymously, essentially challenging the authority of the church. Defensor Pacis, defender of the peace. Give Matt his daughter. All right, let's give you a little bit of context. There was a political dispute that occurred between the second Avignon Pope, the second Pope in the Babylonian captivity, a man who was anointed John the 22nd. He also happens to be the longest reigning of all of the Avignon Popes. He got in a political battle of wills with the King of Bavaria, Louis, King of Germany. Now, the battle had nothing to do with religion. It was all about politics. Louis had sent a German army into Italy to help the Italian province of Milan from an attack by another Italian city-state, Naples. Now, legally, Louis had no right to do so. Could you imagine if the United States suddenly sent an army into Canada to help the Canadians out with the possibility of taking control of Canada? Do you think the Canadians would be happy about it? Well, Lewis didn't care. He was using politics. He wanted to make an alliance with the Milanese. So he sent his army in there to help them. And he crushed the Naples or Napoleon force. What's the problem? Well, Naples happened to be an ally of the Pope. The Pope had given his blessing to Naples to attack Milan. So to put it another way, the Pope wants something. The head of the church. The dictator. But now we have a secular lord who has another agenda. John viewed this move as a threat to the church itself. He demanded that Lewis pull his German troops out of Italy. And Lewis refused. So, John used the most powerful tool. Why can't I cancel it? Why can't I get it? Oh, yeah. So John used the most powerful tool that he had, excommunication, and he excommunicated the king. Defensor was a reaction to that event. Marsilius argued that the Pope had no authority to do what he did. He argued that the Pope is the leader of the church. But the king is the head of the state. The state, according to Marsilius, is a unifying factor. The state is what brings people together. The state is what protects the day-to-day lives of the people. The state provides police, fire, schools, all to protect the daily lives of the people. What's the job of the church? When do you go to heaven? When you die. Marsilius argues, basically, there should be a separation. That the church should stay in its lane. That the state should stay in its lane. What about day-to-day lives? Well, if it's the job of the crown to protect the state and the church resides within the state, and here's the final point of Defensor, then the church in daily lives is subordinate. It's below the state. Question. Make sense? Now here's the last piece. Where did Marsilius get the idea? Scripture. From the Bible. Mark 12:17. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Scripture literally says that the church has no inherent jurisdiction over secular matters. Who ruled the state of Milan? Any type of geopolitical beef between Milan and Naples, That's not the concern of the church. The church has no say. So the church should stay in its lane. Questions? Well, this was huge. And again, nobody had ever put these ideas onto paper before. And you know, and again, just to go back to one point, it was so controversial, and Marsilius knew this, he published it anonymously. Because he knew his words were going directly against one of the most powerful men on earth at the time. His ideas completely contradicted Unus Sanctum. That the church should have control over everything and that the Pope as the head of the church has absolute power. Instead, he's saying no. The people who make up the state have the power. Well, it would only be a matter of time before Marsilius was identified as the author. He was actually forced to flee from France, because keep in mind, in Avignon, that's where the Pope is, in France, he had to come under the cover of night, figuratively speaking, flee France. He ended up going to the state of Bavaria, and Louis gave him sanctuary. John himself reacted by excommunicating Marsilius, and he condemned this as heresy. Which, of course, is ironic, because the whole basis of this argument is scripture. Marsilius would spend the rest of his life in under protection of the king in the German state of Bavaria. But here's the thing. The book was preserved. Because that's one of the things that the medieval church did. They took even controversial works and they archived them. And in doing so, that gave opportunity for future scholars to get copies, even of the most controversial things, and to read those words and to think about them. And that's essentially what happened with the next man who contributed to the rise of the Conciliarist movement. 50 years later, an English scholar and theologian, John Wycliffe, would write a series of works that were even more radical, more controversial than what Marsilius had said. In fact, Wycliffe's words would strike at the very foundation of the medieval church itself. And ironically, he was inspired again by political events. 1374, Wycliffe serves on a commission, tasks with meeting representatives of Gregory the 11th. I forgot to put the 11th on there, XI. Gregory 11th, if you recall, was the last Avignon Pope. He was the one who decided to move the church back to Rome. Well, in the few years before he did so, Gregory in Avignon would call for a meeting with representatives of the King of England, Edward III, who started the Hundred Years' War. Why? Simple. The Pope was concerned with the violence that the Black Prince and the devastation that the Black Prince had caused in France. So long story short, the Pope was calling on the king to punish his son. Well, during the meetings, Wycliffe had become disgusted because the Pope's position was simple. I will completely absolve Edward for all of the war crimes he committed if the King of England give the church a big donation. As a theologian, as a scholar, as a believer in God and the Bible and Jesus and the teachings of the church, Wycliffe was absolutely disgusted by this. The Holy Father should excommunicate the prince for his violent actions, not take a big bag of gold and say, okay, you're fine. So, he returned to England, and he would return north of London, go back to his rectory, and he would begin writing. He would write two significant works. Again, excerpts can be found in the Reader, which is where you can get extra credit from. The first is De Civili Dominio, which means on the civil dominion, or dominion rather, I can talk. On the civil dominion. In this work, he argued that the church had become sinful. That the church had become sinful. Because the church, during the Babylonian captivity, was only focused on money. So, where in the Bible does it say the church should be like a Ponzi scheme? Where in the Bible does it say that the church should only be concerned with raising revenue? So that way the popes and the cardinals and the bishops can live in lavish luxury palaces and eat the finest food and drink the finest wine. It doesn't say anything like that in the Bible anywhere. So, in this book, he says that the church needs to be punished for falling in sin. I mean, after all, what would happen to you if you committed a sin? What would the church want from you? Well, if you really were bad, you'd get kicked out of the church entirely. But is there a way to get forgiveness in the eyes of the church? Yeah, you go to confession, you repent, you have to do some types of deeds, certain amount of all fathers, our fathers, hours in prayerful thought. You know, there are punishments that the church can impose. But they're all spiritual in nature. So, because the church had fallen in so much sin, Wycliffe argues the church needs to be punished. And the best way to punish them is to take all of their property. To take all of the wealth that the church had amassed. All of the lands, all of the wealthy monasteries, all of the businesses. Take it all away. And give it back to the state. Was Jesus a rich man? No. Wycliffe argues that all priests should live the same lifestyle as Jesus himself did. A life of poverty, dedicated to saving the souls of the people. How do you think the Pope took that when he got this book landed on his lap? But Wycliffe was not done. Wycliffe was able to take advantage of the chaos of the Hundred Years' War, be completely out of the hands or clutches of the church. So in 1380, he writes another book, building upon the foundation that he set, De Officio Regis, on the power of the king. Again, there's an excerpt of this, I'm pretty sure, in the reader as well.
Una Sanctum was based on the theory that Jesus wanted St. Peter to make his church on earth. And thus, under the Petrine theory, all popes are the inheritors of that demand. And there's where they get their power.
Well, Wycliffe, oh, whoa, I went really far. Oh, don't get ahead of me. Stay with me. Go back to this one. Wycliffe argued that yes, that's what the Bible says. But where in it does the Pope's power, or rather, where in the Bible does the Pope get authority over the temporal? Now, Scripture says that the heirs of St. Peter are the head of the church. And the church, as we said, is the tool to get to heaven. The notion that the Pope can tell you what to do in the here and now has no basis in Scripture. Just like Marsiglio. Wycliffe says the only source of authority is Scripture. If you are a Christian, this is the do's and the don'ts. If you are a Christian, this should be the full basis of your beliefs and your behavior. So what does this mean? Well, what about the whole institution of the church? What about the grand cathedrals, the grand processions, the opulence, the display, the pomp, the circumstance? Wycliffe simply said, where in the Bible does it say the church has the authority to own property, to build buildings, to wear silks, to eat the finest foods? Where in the Bible does it say that? So in De Officio Regis, on the power of the king, he argues all of the stuff that the church preaches. The veneration of the saints, the pilgrimages, the benefices, absenteeism, indulgences, all of that needs to be abolished. Here's the most controversial part. Who should do it? Who should take all of that away from the church? Regis. The crown. The king. The king should put the church in its proper place. Questions? So here's the whole foundation of the church, the way the church has been for 1,000 years, and here comes one writer with a sledgehammer. He swings hard and there's a huge major fault line suddenly in the foundation of the church itself. And it's hard to argue against him when he says, go to the source. But here's a problem. How many of you can read that? Or that? Or that? Any of you Latin scholars? Well, the problem was all of the books at the time were written in Latin. How many people you think read Latin in the 14th century? Probably more than can read Latin today, but commoners didn't read Latin. Latin was a dead language. Rome didn't exist anymore. But Latin was still the language of the church. So the only people who could read these books in Latin, and that was the language of the Bible, were the priests. So if Wycliffe is saying, read the Bible for yourself so you can see what Scripture is, how can you do it if you can't read it? So you know what he does in 1380? He takes the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and translated it into the language of his people, English. And he published what became known as the Wycliffe Bible. This was the first English translation of the Bible. He believed that people should have the ability to read Scripture for themselves. And once you can read Scripture, then you can take up the charge against the corruption in the church. You can help save the church. This was like an atomic bomb. Ecclesiastical authorities, members of the church all across the continent, began condemning Wycliffe's ideas. But the only thing that saved him was 4 years after he released his Bible, he suffered from a stroke and died. But despite the fact that the church condemned his ideas, the more they condemned it, the more people became curious, and his ideas spread across the continent. You know, it's like when you guys were kids, mom or dad told you, don't do this. Well, what was usually the first thought that was going through your head the moment mom or dad said, don't do this?
Maybe I want to do it. Yeah, why? Why can't I do it? Yeah.
So the more the church condemned, the more people were curious, the more people began to read and question. Well, as we're going to see in 1415, he would be posthumously declared a heretic. Plus, all his writings would be banned by the church. In effect, he was retroactively excommunicated. And then 13 years after that, in 1428, on orders of the then Pope, his corpse was dug up, exhumed, chopped into pieces, burned to ash, and the ashes were thrown into the River Swift. So that way he could not have a grave that could become a shrine. In effect, he couldn't become a martyr. But here's the amazing thing, and this is the power of words, my friends. This is why you should strive to read. Because by reading, it exposes you to new thoughts, new ideas. Well, during the end of his life, and then continuing on for decades, the people who read Wycliffe's words started a movement. And they became known as the Lollards. Does anyone know what a Lollard is? A Lollard is someone who mumbles. So the Lollards would mumble prayers and psalms in English from the Bible that they could read. They began quietly criticizing the actions of the church. They gathered in secret. They had secret meetings where they talked to one another and they shared their ideas. In time, the Lollards would become a significant underground movement in England. Not only did they circulate Wycliffe's books, but they also began focusing their movement. not on the institution and hierarchy of the church, but rather they focus their movement on the piety of the laity. What is piety? Nobody know, has seen that word before? Piety? Has nothing to do with eating pie. Although a good key lime pie now would be that would be pretty tasty. Piety is the proper beliefs. Proper beliefs. So their movement was focused on creating a proper value system for true Christians. They argued that if you have the proper beliefs, you don't have to be a priest. You don't have to go to like an institution. You don't have to get a certificate or a diploma. No, if you have proper beliefs, you could be a leader within the church. You could preach. So long as, again, you emphasize the proper values, the values of Scripture. And if you have enough of these people, you can create a new church, which they called the Church of the Saved. Which was a church based on Christ's true intentions. Read Scripture. The church that Jesus talks about are gatherings of individual people. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about an official institution with a headquarters in Rome and a hierarchy and popes and cardinals and archbishops and bishops and bishoprics and territories and domains. No, they said no. The church should be a community of the faithful. If you believe in that guy, you believe he is the Son of God, that he was born onto earth, lived, and then died for the sins of all man, that is the basis. That is all you need. Because you're going to follow his words. And if you live according to Scripture, are you ever going to sin? No. Because you know what's right and what's wrong. So no more big grand cathedrals, no days of holy obligation, no giving one third of your wealth in the form of offerings to the church, all that gone. Simply believe. But here's something interesting. They also argued that not everybody is born a believer, but rather only certain few are born amongst what Scripture refers to as being the elect, the chosen, those who believe. Everyone else not born to be saved, well, they're lost. Those are the ones who are condemned to go to hell. In other words, they're arguing that God has a plan. God has a plan. And your life will play out according to that plan. Everything is predetermined. They also wanted to keep the church poor. They said if the church starts engaging in business-like activities or starts amassing wealth, the state should come in and tax them, just like they tax everybody else. Here's probably the most complicated one, but we'll come back to this idea a couple of times over the course of the semester. The Lollards also argued against the official view of the Catholic Church. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. According to Catholic tradition, during the Eucharist, when the priest goes up and says the holy words, that the bread and wine are transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, the Lollards rejected that. Does the wine actually turn into blood? Does the wafer actually turn into flesh? They said, no, it does not actually change. But that does not mean that the Eucharist is not important. No, 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 no. They argued instead that when the priest says the holy words, that the bread and wine, they take on the spiritual essence. So it's not just a wafer anymore. It's not just a wine, a bottle of wine. But they have spiritual energies that can help heal you. But you're not actually drinking blood. You're not actually eating flesh of Jesus. So, the position of the Lollards would be consubstantiation. And FYI, many Protestants, when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, this is the position that they would take. And last but not least, and probably most controversial of all, considering the times, the Lollards actually said that even pious women could preach and consecrate the Eucharist. Considering that we're now in 2024, in the Catholic Church even today, there's no women priests. They have not changed. But if you go to Protestant churches, if there is a woman who is pious, that learns Scripture, they're allowed to preach. Their ideas would be preserved and again would become the foundation upon which the later Protestant Reformation would be based. Questions? All right, well, let's wrap this up. Well, while the conciliarist movement was spreading, while people are writing books and coming up with ideas and are attacking the foundation and essence of the church itself, the church suddenly realized they can't get its house in order. Because they incorrectly assessed that what opened the door for the conciliarist movement was the schism. So, they would attempt to set their sights on closing this system where there are two people claiming to be popes. The first attempt came in 1409. After the schism had been ongoing for about 20 years, actually 30 years at this point, the two colleges of cardinals, the ones from Rome and the ones from Avignon, gathered together jointly in Pisa, and they had a council. And they started talking to one another, and they tried figuring out a solution. The council decided that they were going to get rid of both popes. Both the current pope in Rome, Gregory the 12th, and the current anti-pope in Avignon, Benedict the 13th. The council then decides to pick a successor. And they would elect Alexander the Fifth. Unfortunately, Alexander the Fifth's pontificate would be short. He didn't even last a year. Poor man died after being pope for 307 days. But the council gathered again in Pisa, and they selected Alexander's successor, who was anointed John the 23rd. But this decision was controversial, because shortly after John was elected, rumors began to spread that he had actually poisoned Alexander the Fifth to become pope. Huge controversy. You potentially have a murderer as the head of the church. Ooh, how do you think the conciliars are going to spin that? Plus, to make matters worse, Benedict in Avignon and Gregory in Rome refused to resign. They made the same argument that Urban made back when the schism began. He argued, Urban VI, that these councils do not have the authority to remove a pope. Both of these men said the same thing. So instead of fixing the schism, they now suddenly have three men claiming to be pope. Rome, Avignon, and Pisa. Things started spiraling out of control. And this is when the Holy Roman Emperor, Sigismund, decided to intervene. He decided that the most powerful state in Europe had to get involved, because this was no longer theology, this was politics. So the Holy Roman Emperor says there needs to be another council. Coincidentally, both John and Gregory agreed. So, the council this time would travel to the imperial city of Constance. When all of the church officials gathered, they came up with three agenda items. The first, and you don't have to write these down because they are going to come, they're going to be unfolded. The first was they had to end the schism. You can't have three popes. We only can have one. Second, they talked about the need for reform. But unlike what the conciliars were saying, a bottom-up reform, no, the council said there needed to be a top-down reform. And finally, you had to wipe away heresy. You had to impose tight control over the thoughts within the church. As to the first, ending the schism, this was actually dealt with really quickly. John was deposed. Although the funny thing about John was when he learned that he was no longer going to be pope, he actually snuck out of the palace dressed as a peasant. He would later be arrested and imprisoned after being found guilty of numerous charges, including heresy and being involved in the schism and immorality. John the 23rd had, how can I say this in a PC-friendly environment, He had a voracious sexual appetite that included homosexuality, using prostitution, just bad, bad things. Sleeping with wives, you know, inspiring adultery. So he was not a good guy. Plus, again, there was still the rumors that he had murdered Alexander. But Sigismund would actually hold him in prison. John himself was never punished because Sigismund ended up getting a huge bribe to allow him to leave. Eventually, he would rejoin the church as a bishop, but he only lived 2 years after that. So he came to a very abrupt end. As far as Benedict goes, well, he never traveled to Constance. So when he received word that he was deposed by this council, he rejected it. He remained in Avignon as an anti-pope until he died in 1423. So what I'm saying is the schism would technically continue, but very, very few people recognized Benedict as the legitimate pope. Part of the reasons why was because what Gregory did. Gregory willingly would set a precedent. In other words, he would not have to be forced out, but for the good of the church, he would resign. FYI, Gregory was the last pope to resign. All the other popes that came after him died while pope until February 28th, 2013, when the former pope, Pope Benedict XVI, resigned and he became Pope Emeritus, a pope in retirement, although he recently passed away. But that's a gap of 600 years. As far as Gregory goes, I've never been able to uncover much about his life after being a pope, other than he simply became a poor priest, tried living according to the words of the Bible, died in relative obscurity in 1417. So now, two popes are out, one guy's being a pain in the butt. What did the council do? Well, the council decided to select the endorsed pope. A pope that would be endorsed by the councils of Pisa and Rome. And he was anointed Martin V. As for the schism, Martin would actually outlive the schism because the last anti-pope, Clement VIII, would actually submit to the authority of Martin in 1429. So one problem solved. Questions? Problem number two. Let's see if we can get rid of the heresy. Well, in the eyes of the church, heresy was the words of men like Wycliffe, who was criticizing the structural foundation of the church itself. So they were determined to make an example of him. It was the council who, as I alluded to before, that posthumously declared Wycliffe to be a heretic in 1415. It was the council that officially banned all of Wycliffe's books. And by the way, if the church banned a book and you were caught with it, you could be accused of being a heretic. But the problem for the council was, as I said, the words had spread across the continent. And while you can kill a man, it's really hard to kill an idea. In the Kingdom of Bohemia, at the University of Prague, the works of Wycliffe became part of the curriculum. And these ideas were being taught. And they were widely accepted. The leader of the pro-Wycliffe faction was a monk by the name of Jan Hus. He was a leading advocate for spreading the ideas of Wycliffe. Like Wycliffe, he argued that Scripture is the only legitimate source of authority. And he also argued that people needed to read the Bible in their own language. So he would create a Bohemian version of the Bible based on Wycliffe's translation. And finally, he also embraced Marsiglio's idea that the church is man-made and all men make mistakes. So he argued that even the church can be wrong. So unlike Wycliffe, who was dead, Huss was alive, and Huss was popular. So the council decided, let's make an example of 1414, Huss receives a summons to the council in Constance. He was given a pass of safe travel by the emperor. He actually naively believed that he was going to go before the council and they were going to have an intellectual discussion. That he was going to be able to share his ideas. He was going to have an opportunity to answer the council's questions. And do like that intellectual stuff. But unfortunately, much to his horror, I'm sure, shortly after he arrived, he was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was charged with heresy. Excommunicated. And on July 6th, 1415, he was burned at the stake in a public display of what the church would do with heretics. And of course, he was burned not once. He was not burned twice, but he was burned thrice. And his ashes were dumped in the river. So if the church's new precedent is we're going to burn alive the people who disagree with us, what about the reforms that were promised? Well, fortunately or unfortunately, depending upon your perspective, Martin decided the church is perfect. There's no need to implement any reforms. So before any ideas could be discussed, he dissolved the council. He returned to Rome, and he took up his position of the church. So, we call this the Band-Aid tactic or method of dealing with problems. Instead of actually fixing it, we're just going to put Band-Aid over it. That's like one of the things that my buddy does around his house. No matter what breaks, it always gets coated in duct tape. Well, the problem is if you take a copper pipe that's leaking water and you wrap it in duct tape, eventually the bubble's going to happen and it's going to burst. So better to fix it instead of the Band-Aid approach. But the church, they're not going to fix the problem. They're not going to fix the corruption. They're not going to respond to all of the legitimate claims. They're going to sweep it under the rug. And by the way, they responded with violence when, throughout Europe, particularly in Bohemia, word spread what the council did to Jan Hus, an advocate, a man of God, a man of peace, who wanted to have discussions and dialogues and debates. People literally took up arms in resistance against the church. The most fierce were a group of Bohemians who identified themselves as Hussites. Upon learning of the death of Jan Hus, they would actually declare themselves independent of Roman control. In other words, they were going to take their lands out of the church. They were going to make their own church. Martin would actually use all of the precedents of the Crusades in the Middle East. All of the papal bulls would actually raise armies of crusaders and attempt to invade Bohemia four times. But how do the Bohemians respond to invaders? What did they do 100 years before to the Mongolians? Yeah, they annihilated them. So despite the Pope's efforts of raising soldiers, invading, he could not beat these people. And the people refused to back down. Bless you. In the end, again, that crusader energy quickly expired. Bless you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Do you know why you give someone a blessing when they sneeze?
No.
It goes back to the ancient Greek belief that if you sneeze, your soul could leave your body. Because the ancient Greeks believed that when you die, you make that last breath, that's your soul leaving your body. So by saying, bless you, what that's doing is that's forcing your soul to stay in your body so you don't die.
Oh, interesting.
That means they want you to die. That's wicked rude, isn't it? Yeah. So always don't be afraid to give someone a blessing when they sneeze. All right. So anyways, as I was saying, the crusader spirit quickly dissolved, and soon there was a call for a council. Leaders of the Hussites convened with the Pope, and they assembled a compromise, which would be a significant development in Europe. According to the compromise reached at the Council of Basel, the Bohemians would be allowed to create their own church, called Hussite or Hussitism. This would be their version of Catholicism. Basically, strip down church, focus on piety of the laity, women could preach, Bible printed in Bohemian. But they would continue to send offerings to Rome. So to put it another way, on a local level, the Bohemians would have complete control over their local churches and their faith, but they still were part of the team of the Catholics. Just Rome didn't tell them what to do. Interestingly enough, by the time of the Reformation, started by Martin Luther, close to 95% of the Bohemian population had embraced Hussitism. And again, what are their core values? Simple. All have the freedom to preach. Again, we're talking the 15th century, and they're saying women have the ability to be preachers. Talk about progressive. Centuries before the rest of the world. They did say communion was necessary. Communion was necessary, but you didn't need to have a priest. Any person, if they believe properly, could give communion. The church would not be a business, no property. The church would be poor. And most importantly, all people would be punished for violating Scripture. Scripture was the source of authority. questions. Well, when the Hussite dust settled down, fortunately for the church, it didn't spread anywhere else. In England and in France and other places, the Lowlords were underground, but structurally in England, they technically remained Catholic, as did France, as did the rest of Germany. So, this leads to the last click. The greatest irony of this all was once the Band-Aid was put on, two popes after Martin, Pope Nicholas V, held a jubilee, a celebration, in which he publicly declared that the conciliarist movement had been defeated. The schism was over. The councils made no effort to change the day-to-day structure of the church. Nichols believed that all was right in the world. And thus, he still wielded the power in the ideas of una sanctum, that dictatorship. But here's the problem. The ideas, the words of Marsilius, the words of Wycliffe, the words of Huss, were written down. And the words were preserved. And what's the danger of knowing history? This is the reason why so many people want to destroy history. What's the danger of knowing history?
Knowing the truth.
And what's the greatest threat to those people in power? The truth. So even though Nichols, in all his delusion, declared, "We won!" The truth be told, it was only a matter of time before these ideas would spring up again. And as we're going to see in 1517, a monk who spent time going down into the archives reading these books brought it all together and, like a sledgehammer, smashed the church to the ground. All right. Big, important question. Do you want your exam tomorrow? Do you want your exam Saturday? Do you want your exam on Sunday? Or would you like your exam on Monday? Hi.
Can you open it so we can choose to do it?
No. Everybody is on the same day, so that way I can keep track that everyone gets it done.
Can you just not do Saturday?
Well, let's take a vote. How many people would like to take the exam tomorrow?
Because I work all weekend.
So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many people would like to take the exam on Saturday? How many people would like to take the exam on Sunday? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, 6 is leading. How many people would like to take it on Monday? 1. So it looks like, based on democracy, we will take it on Sunday.
Yes. I can't take it on Sunday. I have to work all day, and then I come. So I'll be home at like 10 or 12.
So you're going to send me an email and we'll let you take it on Monday.
I can take it on Friday.
You can take it on Monday. Don't let people take it early. Let people take it late, but not early. So I will send out an email. Actually, I got a zip out, but I'm going to come back during office hours. I'll send out a message as a reminder. It will open up at 8 a.m. on Sunday morning. It will remain open until 11:59 p.m. You literally have all day to sit down and do it. Obviously, it's Super Bowl, so I can't imagine many of you are going to be doing it at like 6 o'clock at night. So, All right. Well, see, good thing I was thinking. All right, so let's try it again. Friday.
Yes.
Saturday. Sunday. Monday. Tomorrow it is then. All right, easy enough. So let's let's go back and change what I said. So it will open up at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. It will remain open till 11:59 p.m. You'll have an hour to take the exam. Most of the questions are multiple choice. Typically, it takes students about a half hour, 45 minutes to get through the exam. Two essays will pop up randomly because all the questions are random. You answer one of the sub-questions within. One of the questions is 10 points out of the 100. The second essay is 10 extra credit points. Do not skip questions. You cannot go backwards. You only can go forward once. If you get disconnected, send me an email. Yeah, I'm going to have to pre-program it so that way, or reprogram it so you can go back in and start it anew. Engage doesn't allow you to go back into a test that you started. So if you're going to start it, make sure you're in a place that has stable Wi-Fi. And again, you have time to give yourself an hour to do it. Okay?
Yeah, I have a question.
Yes.
What exactly is it on?
Everything that we've covered since the first day. So the Crusades.
Like, I have like 8 pages of notes.
That's it?
Yeah. Well, it's all books.
Yeah, there's my notes. I got about 40 pages.
So wait, it could be on anything in there?
Anything? It's probably going to cover everything.
Like up till today?
Yeah, up till today.
Professor, that's why I said Friday is Monday. What time?
I'm telling you guys, go to Monday.
Professor, Monday, please.
I don't
want to
do it Monday.
All right, one more vote. Oh my God, I am a big softy. You know something? You've had it. Hold on. Speak from the only individual that has experience taking my exams. How are my exams? They're not that hard. Why are they not that hard? Because I know none of you are history majors, and this is a 100 level class. It's basically just a quiz. It should not be that hard. If you've come to class, if you were kind of paying attention, if you understand the gist, you should do okay. All right? And you do have the ability to do extra credit. Don't forget that. In the first section of the reader for the first exam, there's at least 10 final average points that can be earned just by doing that section. There's a lot of little questions in there. Well, because the exam's tomorrow, I'll give you till Monday to submit the extra credit. So you can take the exam and then you can go, because I know you sent me a question about it. So if you are inclined, do as many as you want. Start building up the extra points. Boost your average. It's not a bad thing. All right? You will do fine. I have faith in all of you. I'll send you out an email in a little bit reminding you that it will open up tomorrow. If you have issues, send me an email. I will be in and out tomorrow, but I should be able to get back to you. All right? Good luck. You got this.